Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Feel free to do that. We can talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff from San Francisco, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing? I want to talk to you about the one subject nobody likes to talk about concerning Christianity, and that is hell. I wanted to ask exactly what does the Bible say concerning the concept of hell?
Well, actually, listeners and callers on this program seem to like to talk about hell a great deal. It comes up a lot. You may be aware that I wrote a book about hell, comparing three different views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And I basically go over three different views of hell there. And I do not commit or advocate any one of them because they all have some scriptural merit. That is to say, they all have some scriptural support. I don't know if they have merit, but they have support. And they have all been held by leading church fathers and Christian theologians. So it's hard for me to advocate one over the other since they have similar support between more than one view. Those views, of course, are the eternal torment view, the eternal conscious torment view, which is the traditional view, the conditional immortality view, which holds that people are not immortal unless they receive Christ. And if they're not immortal, they can't live forever and they can't be tortured forever, but that they would be punished in hell and finally annihilated after their punishment is complete. That would be the conditional immortality view. At least one incarnation of that view is what I just described. And then there's the restorationist view, which holds that hell is a place where God continues to work on sinners to bring them to repentance. And so that would be, you know, three different views. Now, all three views agree that hell is a place of torment, that hell is a place of punishment, and that hell is a place of pain and suffering, and that anyone would be a fool to go there if they had the opportunity to avoid it. Some think it's worse than others, but all think it's very, very, very undesirable, very bad, very unpleasant, very painful. And so what we can say about hell is that it's a place of punishment for the wicked. Now, some believe there's literal fires in hell, which burn the flesh of those people who are thrown into there. Others believe that the fire imagery is symbolic and that it refers to some other kind of agony, which might be compared with being burned up. The Bible uses the word fire more than one way, in a metaphorical way as well as a literal way sometimes. So there are different views. A lot of people believe that hell is simply separation from God, a situation which nobody has known in this lifetime because God is here. And nobody has ever seen what a place would be like where God isn't, where there's no blessing of God, where there's no love, there's no light, there's no goodness, there's no consolation, which is all of the good things that come from God in this life, even to those who are not Christians, in some measure. Therefore, no one knows what it would be to be totally separated from all the goodness of God. And so those are the different ways of looking at it. Now, the three different views have different ideas about what hell is for. The traditional view holds that hell is just for God to justly punish and exhibit his wrath towards sinners forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This view requires, of course, that we believe that God has eternal wrath. That is to say that his wrath never ends. The Bible seems to question that. The Bible often says he will not keep his anger forever and things like that. So this raises questions about whether hell is a place of eternal torment or not. There's a lot of verses that suggest that hell is simply a place where God eventually annihilates the wicked who won't repent. this would be the view that God is finally cleaning up the cosmos, getting rid of all sin, and leaving remaining only a cosmos that has people who are faithful to God in it. Then, of course, the restoration view holds that God is actually using hell as a means of continuing his desire to save the lost, that just as he puts people through fiery trials in this life to try to elicit their repentance and often succeeds, but not always, so that there would also be a continuing, perhaps intensified, version of this dealings in the next life, which is intended for the same purpose. And those people believe that if people would repent after they've died, that God would forgive them. Because they believe that God would forgive anyone who repents, no matter when they do so. Even Hitler, on his deathbed, had he repented, most Christians believe he would have been saved. But most people believe that if he repented after he died, he wouldn't be saved. And so that would raise questions about why did God change? Why did God love the sinner enough to save him if he repents in his dying breath, but he doesn't love him the moment after he dies? So obviously there's not much change in the sinner, except that he died. The change would have to be in God, and we'd have to wonder why God's love ends where it does. And so there are some people say God's love doesn't end for the sinner, that he sent Jesus to die for all sinners, and that God is determined that Jesus shall get everything he paid for. So those are the different views out there. And, of course, some people have heard only one view or only two and don't realize that there have been all three views held by some of the earliest and most prestigious church fathers. And all three views are held by many prestigious and respected evangelical scholars today.
Mm-hmm. So, in relation to this, a second question I may have got caused. So, are we to take it literal or figuratively, or, I mean...
As I said, there are different views. Some people think it's a literal fire. Some people think it's figurative fire. There's no real way of determining that, because the Bible doesn't talk very much about hell. It hardly ever mentions it. And when it does, it's often in those passages that are somewhat symbolic, either in the parables of Jesus, like the parable of the sheep and the goats, which has symbolism in it, as well as literalism, perhaps. And also in the book of Revelation. Probably most of the graphic descriptions of hell are in the book of Revelation. And Revelation is the most symbolic book in the whole Bible. Though some of it may be literal, a great deal is symbolic, and it's so people would have different opinions about how symbolic these descriptions of hell are. My position is it doesn't matter a great deal for us to know, although, of course, it may affect our view of God's character, and it's always best to have the best view of God's character possible. And so, I mean, a person's view of hell will affect their view of the character of God, but in terms of the ability to love God or to obey God or to live as a Christian, it doesn't matter which view of hell you hold. You can follow Jesus equally. And people do. People who hold each of these three views all have been known to follow Jesus very faithfully. So that's the most important thing. If someone's wrong about something, but the thing they're wrong about does not inhibit their walk with Jesus, then it's not one of the non-negotiables of Christian faith, I believe. Let's talk to Crystal from Kentucky. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing? I just had a question, a quick question for you about Luke 17:21, in particular where it says the kingdom of heaven is within you. I was going to a church several months ago, and I'm not going there now, but this is the reason why. They believed that that verse meant that when the second coming of Jesus Christ happens to a person, or you become enlightened with the second coming of Christ, it's within you, that he's not literally going to come back to the earth. He's not going to crack the sky. It's just that the second coming is just when you accept him that you believe and accept him as your Savior. And so
that may in fact be a very good reason to leave a church.
Okay.
Yeah, there are people who have views other than the historic view of the second coming. Some people think that Pentecost was the second coming. Some people think that the individual Christian's death is the second coming for them. Some people believe conversion is the second coming. Now, I'll tell you one reason for believing that. I don't hold that view myself. In fact, I think it's a very wrong view. But I can see reasons why they might take it if they misunderstand the expression coming in certain passages. Because the coming of Jesus in the scripture is not always referring to the same thing. For example, when Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming. Well, you know, those people are all dead now, and his second coming did not occur, so something happened in their lifetime that he referred to as the Son of Man coming. But also in the letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches in Revelation, several of them were told that he would come to them in various connections. He said to the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. To another church, he said, if you don't watch, I will come unto you and you won't know when I'm going to come upon you. Another said that, hold fast to what you have until I come. To another church, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Now, obviously, these are all different kinds of coming. When Jesus said, I will come into him, we believe that's referring to, someone's personal relationship with God. But when he says he will come to the church of Ephesus and remove their lampstand, that certainly must mean that he bring an end to that church. And by the way, that church is gone now. There's no city of Ephesus anymore, nor a church in Ephesus. So it's evident that whatever he threatened did happen. But it wasn't the second coming. There are several places in the Bible where he speaks of his coming, where it appears that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And yet there's comings of Christ mentioned where he will judge the wicked and judge the righteous, and the quick and the dead will be raised and judged. And that hasn't happened yet. So you have to recognize that the coming of God or the coming of Christ is a phrase that has its roots in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God coming usually referred to him coming either with blessing or judgment upon nation. But it wasn't literally coming like we think of Jesus coming out of the sky at his second coming. But it was figurative. It's a figurative way of speaking. If God sends blessing or God sends judgment, the Bible sometimes figuratively speaks of, God is coming to bless you or he's coming to judge you. But it's really an army coming to judge you or something. God is sending it. So we have to recognize that the idea of God coming is often not used literally. However, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the two angels said to the disciples, this same Jesus whom you saw going away shall come again in like manner as you saw him go. And that's referring to the same Jesus who went up into the sky will come back in the same way that he went away. And that has not happened yet. He has not come back visibly in that way. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the Lord himself coming, not an army coming, which is figuratively said to be him coming. This is himself coming. And so there are a lot of different ways in which this phrase in the Old Testament and in the New can be taken non-literally, but there's also a literal second coming that is predicted. So they may be thinking mistakenly that since there is a place, for example, in Revelation 3:20, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. That this is no doubt referring to conversion, and Jesus speaks about coming into them. So they might say, okay, so conversion is Jesus coming to you, and therefore every time the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ, it's that. But that would be simply being a lazy exegete, a lazy Bible scholar, because it's failing to take into consideration the context of each passage. There's other people who've made this similar mistake of saying every time that the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These people are called full preterists. And I think they're lazy exegetes, too. I think it's, again, failing to take into serious consideration the nuances of the expression, the coming of God or the coming of Christ. And you discover that from context as to what it's referring to, I think.
and they seem to follow a Emanuel Swedenborg, and I wasn't very familiar with him.
That's a more or less cultic leader.
Swedenborg. All right, thank you so much.
Okay.
That clarifies a lot for me, and I appreciate that answer. That helped me to grow in my understanding of the Lord. So thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Crystal. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. I had a question about the Jesus movement. You lived through that, correct?
I survived it. Actually, I have the T-shirt.
Oh, yeah?
I loved it. I wish it would come back.
I'm Gen X, so I missed that, but I studied a lot, I listened to Keith Green, and you would say it's a nationwide movement, right, and even a worldwide, but primarily a lot of baby boomer Americans, like a massive amount, came to Christ from all over the nation. Right? Would you say that?
Yes, it was actually an international movement, but it seemed to have its strongest impact in the United States and originally in Southern California is where it seems to have begun. There is some reason to say that a guy named Ted Wise might be responsible for the beginning of the Jesus movement up in San Francisco, but it never grew quite as large in San Francisco as it did in Southern California at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Now, I was very fortunate to be at ground zero when the Jesus movement exploded. I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970. I didn't get to see the very beginning because I think it started in 69. But I got there in January of 70, and it was definitely the very early stages of the Jesus movement. And Calvary Chapel around that time was baptizing about 1,000 new converts a month. And they were mostly former hippies. A lot of them were former hippies. There were also people from outlaw bike gangs and surfers and regular people who don't belong to any particular labeled demographic. I mean, there were all kinds of people being saved. But it was definitely a movement that harvested a huge number of young people in the early 70s. And I was fortunate to watch that and in some ways to be a part of it. I can't claim any responsibility for it because I was just a teenager myself. I was one of those who was happily brought into it. I began teaching the Bible in 1970, and I was within the movement, but I was a very small potatoes character in it. I mean, I had relatively little influence. It was Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee and the teachers at Calvary Chapel that were largely used by God to make this happen. But it happened in other places too, not only Southern California. It happened in other places across the country and in other parts of California as well. And then also in Europe. I went to Europe in 1972, and there was a small Jesus movement happening there in Germany, where I went to teach when I was 19. And I went in the early 80s to Australia, and there was a Jesus movement going on there too. So, and they mostly hippie types, or youth culture types, and it was a great revival, and it has borne lasting fruit.
Yes, you say it affected the East Coast too, correct? Like it was on the East Coast?
Yes. I actually in the early 70s or mid 70s was doing some teaching in Massachusetts, in Worcester, Massachusetts, in a group that could easily be called part of the Jesus movement, and some other places too, in New Jersey.
Yeah, that'd be nice if something like that happened today.
Amen. Keep praying for it. Revivals happen from time to time if people pray hard enough for them. Mostly, I think we don't see revival as often as we would because Christians are not very strong prayers. And I have to indict myself in this too. I'm not the prayer warrior I would like to be. Not like Wesley. Not like, you know, E.M. Bounds, not like Finney and those guys. I mean, those guys really knew how to pray, and revivals followed. I wish I knew how to pray like that. I honestly have to say I've read about them and longed for it, but it takes a certain anointing to be able to pray like they did, and I don't know that I've had that.
Yeah.
But we need it.
Amen. I've been listening to a lot of Keith Green lately, and been, you know, I have a romantic idea of it, you know. But anyway.
Hi, Nuki. Yeah.
Really?
Oh yeah. He's he's my favorite musician. But I knew him somewhat. I mean, we were friends, but not close friends.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, brother. God bless.
Okay, Jason. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Don from Elk Grove, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yesterday I was listening, and there was a guy that called in, and he was, when he called, he said that he was surprised at your view of, I guess you'd call it eternal security. And do you remember that? It was the last call?
Yes, I was sorry we didn't have more time to talk about it, so I'm glad you brought it up.
So one thing that he kept bringing up during his side of the, I guess, conversation was being born again and regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that there's an assumption that we all agree on what that means. And I don't know, like I've read some stuff from John Piper, a book called Finally Alive.
Uh-huh.
And he has a view on being born again and regeneration. And I'm just kind of wondering, what does it actually mean to be born again? And it's a cliche.
Right.
What does it mean to be regenerated?
Right. Well, that's a good question. And, of course, John Piper has a Calvinistic view of it, and so did the caller, although I don't know if the caller would have called himself a Calvinist, but he was saying that if someone was really born again, he didn't think they could fall away. And that's a distinctly Calvinist position. It didn't exist in the church in the first 300 years or so after Christ, but it came up with Augustine in the late 4th century. And it's very popular in many evangelical circles now. It's called Calvinism. But what regeneration is becoming a new creation in Christ, basically having the divine nature given to you. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become partakers of the divine nature. It means that God's Holy Spirit comes to be in us and brings with him the life of Christ, which now becomes ours. It's eternal life. This life is in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us and causes us to pass from death unto life. That is, from a spiritual kind of a death to a spiritual life, a new species of life. We had, of course, biological life before we were Christians, but we're talking now about eternal life. We're talking about a new species of life. And that's what Jesus described it as when Nicodemus asked him what it means to be born again. Jesus said, it's that, you know, just like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So this life is given to us in Christ, and that's what the Gospel of John reiterates again and again and again. Now, this life is in Christ, and one way that Jesus described it is that he was a vine, and we are branches. And, of course, branches who are attached to a vine or are part of a vine have the life of the vine in them. And if Jesus is the true vine, then branches who are abiding in him have that life that he has, which is eternal life. So we who are abiding in Christ have eternal life. But Jesus said in John 15:6 that if anyone does not abide in him, they are cast forth as a branch. Now, abide means remain. So he's picturing somebody who is in him but does not remain in him. Anyone who does not remain in me, he says, will be cast forth as a branch. Now, a branch also exists because it was once attached to the vine. So the vine grows a branch, and therefore any branch that is thrown away from the vine was once attached to it. That being so, Jesus said that anyone who doesn't remain in him will be cast forth as a branch, and they'll wither up and die. Why? Because the life, the eternal life that's in the vine, is no longer in the branch. It's in the branch as long as the branch is in the vine. But when the branch is no longer connected to the vine, it has no source of that eternal life, and therefore it withers up and dies. The eternal life exists still forever, but not in the branch that's not attached, not drawing upon it. And so it's like an electrical current may be flowing continually from a generator, but if you clip the line, the wire, to your lamp, that electricity is still being generated, but it's not in the lamp because the lamp is disattached to it. So, and, you know, abiding in Christ is what is required. And as long as we abide in Christ, we are a new creation. We have this eternal life that is in Christ. We are actually in Christ ourselves. And that is what the new creation is the body of Christ, the church, which we become part of. And by church, I don't mean the institutional church. I mean the true organism of Christ, that where the members are really being enlivened and guided by the head. So being born again is a passing from death to life. Now, where the Calvinist, I think, makes a mistake, or at least our caller did, he thought that if you pass from death to life, you can't pass back from life to death. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that. In fact, Jesus warns against it. Every book of the Bible, well, almost every book of the New Testament, warns against falling away and against losing salvation. And I didn't have time yesterday to talk about it. Maybe we will in the second part of this program. But I need to take a break right now. I appreciate your call. We've got some of our listeners leaving us because some of the stations don't carry the second half of the program, which is coming up immediately. If you'd like to hear it, you can hear it from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the mobile app that's available for your phone or your device. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than I do, you're welcome to call and we'll talk about that too. And there's a good chance you do see something differently than I do, because there'd hardly be anyone who sees everything the way I do, unless they're a cult follower, and I don't want anyone to be one of those. So you need to think for yourself. Don't just accept what I say. Think for yourself, read your Bible, sort it out, but feel free to come here for a discussion on anything you're wondering about or that you feel I've got wrong. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like our lines are all full. That means if you call right now, you're going to get a busy signal. But take this number down. In a few minutes, you may be able to call and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next call is from Alex, who's calling from somewhere in California. Welcome, Alex. Thanks for
calling. Thank you.
Yeah.
Hi. So my question, we were kind of talking about this on Friday, and I was driving, and I got cut off about resurrection, the seven wives, one husband scenario, and then, you know, my argument was basically, well, couldn't that have been after 70 AD, and it's talking about people who are dead and have been resurrected, not alive people. And then after that, you said, well, do you think resurrection is physical? And I think that's where I lost you. So I wanted to kind of continue.
I don't remember the call exactly, but it seems like one of the calls last week earlier, the cell phone was really bad and we lost the call.
Yeah, I know. I was
that
driving.
You?
I know.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So we were talking about Matthew chapter, 21,
well,
is it?
Luke 22? Is what I was referring to.
Oh, you're looking at Luke's version. Okay, it's in the parallels, yeah. Okay,
yeah,
Luke.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Sure, so that's Luke 20, is it? Or 21?
Yeah, Luke 20, about the seven wives, one
right.
husband, whose wife will she be after the resurrection.
Right, and Jesus' answer was, he said, Jesus answered in verse 34 and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So you're saying the resurrection in this case perhaps would mean when a person dies and they go to heaven?
Yeah, well, Jesus was living in this age, which was the old covenant age. At least this is my view. And the age to come is the new covenant age, which officially started in 70 AD when the old covenant, the temple, was destroyed. So basically, my view is that Jesus was talking about people who are dead in that age, because it says they are, they have to be counted worthy. So it's not just anybody who gets resurrected. They have to be the worthies who in that age, the resurrection age, and they neither marry because they're like the angels. In this case, obviously, I'm not talking about a physical resurrection. I'm talking about, you know, it would have to be spiritual, and that's kind of my point.
Well, first of all, I wouldn't agree that the New Covenant age began with the destruction of the temple, because Jesus, in the upper room before he died, initiated the New Covenant with his disciples.
I agree.
This cup is the New Covenant. So it started in 30 A.D., not 70 A.D.
Well,
it did pass.
Yeah, no, I agree, but
it did pass a milepost in 70 A.D.
Hebrews 8:31 says that the Old Covenant had not passed away. So I believe there was that 40-year last days period, kind of like the second Exodus, where both covenants were at least some way.
What it said in Hebrews 8:13 was the old covenant is obsolete, and that which is obsolete is about ready to vanish away.
Right.
What I understand it to mean is that the old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, and the trappings of it are soon to disappear, and that would be in 70 A.D. when the temple is destroyed. But in any case, the new covenant, I believe, arrived in 30 A.D. It passed an important signpost in 70 A.D. where it was declared clearly that Jesus was reigning and his enemies who had crucified him were destroyed. But, you know, I think there's more ages than that. And the reason I say that is because Paul spoke of ages to come. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 6 and 7, he says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and so forth. So there are ages, not just an age to come, but ages to come. And he said something very much like that, too, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, I think in verse 21. Yeah, he says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. So we don't just have the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. We actually have ages of different ages. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell which age is in mind, but when Jesus talked about the resurrection,
Paul said, I think, the end of the ages has come upon us.
Yes,
these
that's
are
in
the days
first,
that Samuel
first
the prophet prophesied about. So these were those days.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said that the ends of the ages have come upon us. Peter said in chapter 3 of Acts that Samuel and all the prophets spoke of these times. So
right.
I mean, I realize that these things are true, but I'm saying there are various ages spoken of, and we don't know everything, but we do know some things. And that is that Paul described the resurrection, so did Jesus. Jesus described it in terms of the graves being opened and all the people in the graves coming out. Now, I realize that a full preterist like yourself might say, well, that's just like Ezekiel 37, which talks about the restoration of the Jews to their promised land is like a resurrection, like the dry bones becoming bodies, coming alive. But actually, Jesus didn't say that. He said that an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, good and bad, not just Christians. But he said all will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, that's in Jesus said an hour is coming when that's going to happen.
Right.
And
I
so,
agree. However, that in my view there, my view there would be that happened in 70 AD when John 5 talks about the age that now is. So they were experiencing resurrection in Christ. You know, Christ said, he who obeys my commandments will never die. And that's the opposite of what Paul said, that the commandment came and I died. So it's obviously not physical. So the age that now is was a resurrection age, that those people, Christians, would never die. However, what you're referring to, the age that will be, and this is how I see it, I'm just saying this is how I see it,
sure,
is that where they come out of the graves would be 70 A.D., when the old covenant saints who were not under the new covenant. They were under the old covenant, waiting in Hades to be resurrected. So that's how I would see that.
Well, I believe that there are too many ways in which raised up are used in Scripture. For example, the verse I just mentioned in Ephesians 2:6, it says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, if someone wished to, they could say, well, that sounds like he's referring to the resurrection. But he's talking about being regenerated. He's talking about, he's actually not talking about something in 70 AD, because Paul died before 70 AD, and he wrote this probably closer to 60 AD, and he said it's already happened, that God has raised us up. So clearly that's not the resurrection. Now, if something happened in 70 AD.
I'm just talking like, well, it's going to happen for sure. It's like Paul said in one place we're saved, and in one place that we're going to be saved. So, I mean, it's like.
Okay,
it's
well.
Like,
let me just say this. I don't think he means it in the same way. When he says we have been saved, he's talking about our justification. When he says we will be saved, I believe he's talking, depending on the context, either on our sanctification or our glorification. But you have to take things in context. I mentioned to an earlier caller in the first half hour that full preterists, I believe, do not do the hard work of exegesis that is necessary to find the nuances.
I have been.
I'm sure you feel like you have been, and I'm sure that Don Preston feels like he has too, and he's a very brilliant man, and I did debate him on this, but I feel...
I heard that.
Yeah, I feel that what he and others do is they oversimplify. They take something that really is an expression that is used different ways in different passages, and they find one idea, and they apply all the passages that use that expression to that one idea. And I think that that's not possible.
Not necessarily, but I see what you're saying.
Well, I'll tell you what, Alex, I don't want to cut you short, but my lines are full.
I understand.
And I've only got a few minutes, really, to go through this. So I'm planning, actually, very soon, I don't know when, but as soon as possible, to give a lecture about full preterism. And if you listen for that, I'll announce it when we have it posted. And you can
I will
hear
definitely
my,
do
my
that.
Views about that. All right.
Thank you. And by the way, I have nothing but the utmost respect for you. You've taught me so much on eschatology. Your website's been great. I just want to let you know that, too. So.
Well, thank you, Alex. Good talking to you. And maybe we'll talk again soon.
Sounds good. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to talk to you again. I do have a question for you. And I know in a conversation on Facebook a few months ago, you said that you referenced that you hadn't directly read it, but that you had read summaries of it. In particular, I wanted to ask you about what you thought about what Greg Boyd came out with his big book that he took like 10 years to write, Crucifixion of the Warrior God, where he says he basically, not all the aspects, because I think it's like two volumes, but when he goes in to the Old Testament, he basically says that that's not really who God was, that but simply how the Israelites perceived God to be. So the killing of all the Canaanites and all that blood and everything, God is who God is ultimately is in Jesus Christ, and that all of those scriptures where they saw God fought for them and warred for them was actually just their perception of God. And their elemental thinking, their
well, let me just say
theology.
Yeah, let me say that I like Greg Boyd. I like a lot of his work, and I like him personally. Although I don't know him personally, but I do. I have positive ideas about Greg Boyd, though I have disagreements with him on a number of points, and this would be one of them. Now, I grant I have not read the thousands of pages he wrote in this thesis, and I probably won't. However, I have read a very thorough summary, chapter by chapter, of the points and analysis of it by somebody who is very favorable toward it. And so I've been exposed to the arguments in general. And I really, if I'd read only a critique of it from someone who didn't like it, I would not feel like I could feel like I know exactly what Greg Boyd said in his thesis, because who knows what a critic might say. But actually, the summary was written by someone very favorable toward the book. I believe that there's a mistake being made here, not only by Greg Boyd, but several other authors now, in that they say Let's start, first of all, with who Jesus is, what Jesus looks like. And we find in the New Testament Jesus is a very nice person. Jesus is a sweet person. He doesn't hate anybody. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't hurt anybody. He just wants to save people. Now, having that picture of Jesus, we have to realize that God and Jesus are the same, so God must be that way. And therefore, when we find anything in the Bible that portrays a different side of God than that, then that must be questioned. That must be challenged. We must suppose perhaps that the Hebrews mistakenly thought God was that way because of their primitive notions of religion and things like that, and of a warrior God and all that. I believe the whole thesis is wrong. First of all, Jesus wasn't always that sweet. Jesus was very harsh toward religious hypocrites, very generous and gracious toward sinners. In fact, he was accused of being, and rightly so, a friend of sinners. But when it came to religious hypocrites, he had some very harsh things to say. And it's true. I mean, some people have argued with me about this. Say, well, we don't find Jesus killing anybody. True. We only read about 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and he didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, it says. Jesus actually said that to the disciples when they said, shall we call down fire like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Of course, that's only found in the Textus Receptus. But the point is, Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives. Not that time. Not with that visit. However, the book of Revelation certainly gives a description of Jesus doing some heavy destruction and judgment. There's the wrath of God and the Lamb, which is horrendous. I personally believe that had to do with what happened in 70 AD. Jesus himself said that God was the one who sent the armies to destroy Jerusalem in the parable of the wedding feast, where the king was making a wedding for his son in Matthew 22. And he invited the Jews first, and they didn't come, so he burned down their city and destroyed them, and then he sent out the gospel to the Gentiles. It says the king sent his armies, and the king's God in the story. I think we're not seeing Jesus wholly if we fail to see his justice and his wrath. Now, I don't believe God wants anyone to be lost, but he is a just judge. And a man can be a very generous and gracious man, but if he sits on the bench in the courtroom and a criminal is brought to him, his justice and his mercy have got to, in a sense, take a back seat to his obligation to do what's just. And for God to not punish sinners is an injustice to the victims of sinners. Some might say, I would want there to be a loving judge who never condemns anyone. Well, then he condemns the populace. If there's a murderous rapist on the loose and he gets captured and the judge just lets him go, that's not very loving towards society. It's not just. It's not protecting people. And if God just lets, societies and people go berserk who are doing horrible damage to other people and doesn't stop them, doesn't destroy them if they won't repent, then he's not a just judge either. I personally think that Jesus accepted the view of God that we find in the Old Testament, and he blamed the Pharisees for not believing everything Moses said. It's interesting because lots of modern Christian authors are saying, well, Moses kind of thought God was this way, and these laws about killing certain criminals and so forth, and about killing the Canaanites, that was just Moses' idea, not God's idea. Well, then they don't believe what Moses wrote. And Jesus blamed the Pharisees for not believing Moses. He said, Moses is going to condemn you. He's going to accuse you because you don't receive his words. And if you don't receive his words, how can you receive my words? Jesus said. In other words, if you don't believe Moses, then how can you believe Jesus? Clearly, Jesus believed Moses, and he thought everyone should. So if a modern author comes along and says, well, Moses was a little mistaken here, well, then that author and Jesus are at odds with each other on that point. And I think there's a growing number of Christian theologians that are at odds with Jesus on that because they've got a one-dimensional Jesus who's just sweet and meek and mild and never hurt a fly. That's not the only Jesus that we see. We see in Jesus a full-orbed character. As I said, a man may be a wonderful, generous, loving father, but he's also a judge in the courts. And in courts, he has to do what's right because that's the loving thing to do to all society. God is a loving, gracious Father, willing to forgive, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, the Bible says. But he will sometimes have to punish, and he sometimes does. The Bible does not indicate, even in the Old Testament, that God very often sent judgments. He would tolerate sinners for centuries before he'd send judgment upon them. Certainly the long-suffering of God is clear in the Old Testament as well as the New. But the New Testament, as well as the Old, depicts God and Jesus as having a just side in punishing sinners. You know, some people are offended that Uzzah touched the ark and dropped dead because God struck him. Or that Nadab and Abihu, the priests, were consumed with fire from God's presence when they offered strange fire. They say, what happened to that God of wrath when Jesus came? Well, he's still there. He struck down Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. And an angel of the Lord struck down Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. These are in the book of Acts. That's in the New Testament. So we really have the same God in both Testaments. And if we don't, then the apostles totally misunderstood Jesus because they thought that Jesus was consistent with the Old Testament belief. The New Testament writers wrote about the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plague at Baal Peor and so forth, all of which are acts of God's judgment. And they wrote about them as if they were historical facts. Now, if it was the Old Testament writers who were mistaken about this, and it wasn't really God, then not only do we have to say the apostles made the same mistake that the Old Testament writers did, but they made that mistake despite the fact that they knew Jesus better than we do. I can't imagine how any modern writer can claim to know the character of Jesus better than Peter and James and John and Paul did. Some of those men walked with him for years. And all of them got divine revelations from him. And unless somebody else has gotten better revelations than they got, I'm going to trust their views about this.
Well, thank you, sir, for your great response.
That's my short answer. All right.
Have a good weekend.
God bless you, Brian. Thanks. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Kim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you. And thank you. You really inspired me to read the Bible and try to get to know God.
Wonderful.
My question, I never heard of Calvinism before your show, but Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, I want you to talk about it, suggests to me free will.
Yes. Well,
I'll take it off the air, so I won't interrupt you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'll talk about that, Kim. Well, of course, lots of people hear about Calvinism on my show, but it's not because I'm a Calvinist. Of course, I'm not a Calvinist. People have heard me critique Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist. So I agree with you about free will, and I agree that Revelation 22, verse 19, is one of those places that says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now, that the Textus Receptus says from the book of life. The Alexandrian text says from the tree of life. And from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this is saying that if anyone tampers with this book, then their part will be taken away from them, from either the book of life or the tree of life, or from the holy city. The thing is, nothing can be taken away from you unless you have it to begin with. If you've never been given something, you don't have it to be taken from you. And so your part of the tree of life, your part of the holy city, will be taken away from you if you take away from the words of this book, he said. So this is one of many passages that speak very plainly about somebody being able to lose what they got in terms of salvation. And again, Calvinists say, well, if someone falls away, they were never saved in the first place. Well, then they never had a part in the tree of life, and they never had a part in the holy city, and therefore that couldn't be taken from them. It's an explanation of convenience for the Calvinists to say every time the Bible talks about people falling away, they weren't really saved, when in fact there's nothing in any passage that suggests that. And there's a great number of passages that make it very clear that the people that are talked about are saved who can lose their salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, the chapter is addressed to the holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. In Hebrews 3:1, these are Christians. They're holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And in verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, why would he warn people of the danger of an evil heart of unbelief coming up among the brethren, the holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling, and them departing from the living God? The writer of Hebrews has several warnings of this kind, and so do the rest of scriptures. I said earlier that most of the books of the New Testament have a warning. That might have been an overstatement. Certainly at least a dozen books of the New Testament contain a warning about falling away and losing your salvation. And in most of them, it makes it very clear that the persons addressed are Christians. Sometimes it's not as clear, but mostly it is. Paul said many will depart from the faith. You can't depart from someplace you've never been. You can't depart unless you've been in the faith. You can't depart from it. And so there's lots of verses like that. The one you gave is one of them in Revelation. There are others. For example, Jesus said to one of the churches, to him that overcomes, I will not take his name out of the book of life. Implying that if you don't overcome, you will have your name taken out of the book of life. So these statements, are among those that really challenge the Calvinist view, I believe. There are many others. I go into many much more in detail in my lecture series, which people can listen to for free from my website, thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you find the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You'll find that my lecture series there goes into every verse that the Calvinists use, as well as a great number of verses that non-Calvinists use to argue both sides. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Carlos from Sacramento, California. Carlos, welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. I hope you're doing okay. I know you're just a couple minutes here and your show's about to wrap up.
Right.
But I just had some basic questions here, just two of them. So my understanding is that, you know, God is all-knowing. And so the sermons that I hear have language that God knows me before the formation of the universe, and et cetera. And yet, then there's the verse that says, depart from me, for I never knew you. How is it that God could never have known me if he was supposed to have known me before the formation of the universe? And the other question is that, you know, when I was in my 20s, early 20s, I wasn't a Christian, and I was sitting with someone who was a Christian. It was a guy I was in college with, and we were sitting, and we were at this restaurant. Two of his friends came, and they all kind of started showing each other that they were talking in tongues. And there was a sermon that I heard the other day that brought this memory up, and it didn't seem like they were really trying to communicate anything, although I wasn't a Christian, in tongues. And I'm just wondering, if someone is using tongues in that way as kind of demonstrative, is that blaspheming of the Holy Spirit?
Well, in answer to your second question, I would say they were doing something I don't approve of, and that is using tongues to just demonstrate that they could do so. I don't know that I'd call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't resemble what Jesus referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit necessarily, but it's certainly, I believe, an abuse. As far as why Jesus said, I never knew you, to certain people, he means I never knew you in the sense that I never knew you to be my people. I never knew you in a favorable way. And the Bible doesn't say that he knows everybody necessarily, but he does know his own. And the Bible says God knows his own. And that's the short answer. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I can't go much further with that because the question was rather long. We were short on time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again Monday.